I can put it this way, the sun has now set on the third section of Joshua. We will never forget that section with all those names of the different towns and cities that I had to pronounce. The section which started in chapter 13 and ended in chapter 21. But through the whole of this section and culminating in what we thought of last Lord's Day, we have seen that God kept all his promises. The land has now been given as a possession to the people of Israel. Our faithful God has kept his word fully, and we can rejoice in that, and we can apply it with great thanksgiving to our own hearts and lives. But as the sun rises on the final section of the book, chapters 22 to 24, what now comes into view is the outworking of the faithfulness of God really in our lives, what the response of God's people should be to what God has done in giving possession of the land to his people. We see here in this section how God's people are to live in the light of all that God has done for them. And we'll be unfolding that in the next few weeks. But as we come to chapter 22, of course, first, if we can put the sunrise imagery, push it a bit further, we can see in glowing colours tinged with orange the wonderful theme of unity. The unity of God's people, which really must flow from all that God has done. We are to be united in response to God's glorious nature and his wonderful works. But as the scene unfolds before us, we might initially at least wonder whether unity will ever be kept. You see, as we began the chapter, since the land had now been given to the people of Israel, now that they, by God's faithfulness, know rest from their enemies, Joshua recognizes that the eastern tribes have fulfilled their promise to fight alongside the western tribes in gaining the land. And so as they have kept their promise, Joshua now sends them back to their lands across the Jordan with his blessing to enjoy the benefits that God has given to them. And we find that in the first 9 verses. But as they make their journey towards their own land, east of the Jordan, the eastern tribes decide to build a massive altar on the border of the land, most likely in Canaan itself, actually in the land of the western tribes by the border. We find that in verses 10 to 11. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." So the altar is built, and they go back to their lands. But as we've read, the western tribes hear about this. They're not happy. In fact, they put themselves on a war footing against their brethren, mustering an army at Shiloh. And so we read in verse 12, "When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation, the children of Israel, gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them." They have built this altar, we're going to go and fight them. But while the army is stationed at the place where the tabernacle is there at Shiloh, the western tribes decide to send a delegation to the eastern tribes, headed by Phinehas the priest, to challenge the eastern tribes concerning the building of this altar on the border. And you can find that in verses 13 to 20. Now, after Phinehas and the delegation had spoken to the eastern tribes, the leaders of the eastern tribes then come and bring their reply. And they assert that they had good motives for building the altar. And that's seen in verses 21 to 29. And then, thankfully, a big sigh of relief we can just breathe out, all comes to a satisfactory conclusion in the end. As there is contentment and delight over the explanation given by the eastern tribe, the western tribes are glad with this, and unity prevails. They can go on. They are one and express that oneness, that unity in the Lord. So through this chapter, we see a threat to unity. But through all that happened, we see that unity is enjoyed and delighted in. So what can we learn from this passage? Well, what we can learn is the title really of these two sermons. We can learn the essentials that are needed for unity. The essentials that are needed for unity. And there are four things. And really, there are four layers. So we'll do two this week and two next week. If you want, I'll put it this way. It's like a Victoria sponge. If you can't, don't get too hungry listening to the sermon, thinking about a Victoria sponge. But you've got to lay down a Victoria sponge layer upon layer. So you have a sponge on the bottom, don't you? Then if you want, say, buttercream or jam in the middle, that's the next layer. And then you put sponge on top of that. And if you really want to go to town, you can put chocolate on the top or something. So four layers, but you've got to put the first layer down first, and the next layer on top of it, etc. So don't get too hungry. Let's listen to these essentials for unity. So two this week and two next week. Don't get panicky at 7:45 and I've only done two and you think I've got four to do, and there's two next week. So let's not become disunited about that one. Okay, so two this week, essentials for unity. It's been difficult really to work out what to call this first point, but I'll call it this. It's a passion for true worship. But it encompasses more than just that thought of true worship. Really, in this chapter, we see a passion for God coming from the tribes. We see a passion for the glory of God. We see a passion for the knowledge of God and a passion for true worship of Him. So whether we're on the west or whether we're on the east, whatever it might be, we have a passion. There is a passion there for true worship and for God to be glorified and known in their midst. But also at the center of this, there is a recognition that God can only be glorified. He can only be known. He can only be truly worshipped if there is a sufficient sacrifice. And that is a central message which comes through this. Because, as we were reminded this morning, we are sinners. An atonement needs to be made so that we can come to God and be one with Him. The Bible makes it so clear, doesn't it? There is no other way. If there is no sacrifice, there is no access to God. But if atonement is made, then we can know and worship Him. So we can rejoice when the priests firstly engage in their ministry in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 7. We read, Moses said to Aaron, "Go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded." And this truth and the very essence of atonement is at the very bedrock of the sacrificial system. And that is what the tribes realized and the tribes rejoiced in and the tribes were focused upon here in this chapter 22. We go west of the Jordan. We go to the western tribes. Well, they had a passion, didn't they, for the glory of God. They knew that the Lord could only be worshipped in the manner that He prescribed. That He alone at this time could be worshipped through the sacrifice that He demanded in the place in which He appointed it to be offered. So they say in verse 16. Thus says a whole congregation, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Verse 19, nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. You see, they knew the word of God to them through Moses, that the Lord was to be worshipped through sacrifice that was given in the prescribed place. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, for example, in verses 2 to 6. There the Lord says through Moses, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds. You're to do it there, in the place which God has prescribed. Verses 13 and 14 in the same chapter. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. There was to be a place appointed for worship with the stipulated sacrifices, rather than the free for all, every man for himself, multi-faith worship of the Canaanites, wherever and whatever they felt like. They weren't to be like the nations around. They were to worship God in that one place, in with the sacrifices that he had prescribed. So to them, the construction of another altar was a rival place of worship to that which God had prescribed. It is not according to what God had said. And so they were passionate for the glory of God and for the true worship of God, even being prepared to go to war to prevent such an aberration. They wouldn't have it. God must be worshipped in his way through the sacrifice that he had prescribed. So the Western tribes were passionate about a true worship and the glory of God and the sacrifice. But so too were the Eastern tribes. They were also passionate for the glory of God and the true worship of him. You see, when they are confronted by the Western tribes, they immediately seek to glorify God. And verse 22. We read of this in their explanation. It begins in this way. The Lord God of gods. The Lord God of gods. Someone says, hang on, let's stop. It's God what we're talking about. It's his glory. And that is what we're passionate about. We want to honour the supreme, the only true living God. We're not to be worshipping other gods and thinking about other gods. We're thinking about the true, eternal God. They want to glorify him. But also this desire for his glory and for the true worship is right in the midst of their explanation. Because they state that contrary to what the Western tribes thought, the altar wasn't to be sacrificed on. Remember this altar? It was a massive great thing. It was a great, impressive altar. It was much bigger than the altar that was there in Shiloh. But it wasn't to be worshipped on. They weren't to bring sacrifices on it. They say that very plainly in verses 23 and 24. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? Again, in verses 26 and 27, therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. It wasn't an altar built to be used for worship, but rather it was to be a witness standing there at the border so that the eastern tribes wouldn't be cut off from true worship. You see, the River Jordan was an incredible natural barrier between the eastern and the western tribes. It was more of a barrier than the River Irwell is. Just imagine there were no bridges on the River Irwell. Poor folk in Peelbrow. Never mind. Doesn't matter, we're all right here. That could be in generations to come. Think, oh, it doesn't matter about them, we're all right, we're worshipping God here. Doesn't matter, they can't get across the river, especially when it's in flood. Oh well, never mind. But the eastern tribes didn't want that. They didn't want the Jordan to be a barrier, so the western tribes will think, oh, well, you're way over there. God has put that barrier between us. You're not part of us. So you're not part of our worship, so you can't come and worship at Shiloh or Jerusalem, wherever the altar is. You can't do it. You're not part of us. Now, the eastern tribes didn't want that, so they built this massive, great altar so that the western tribes would say, well, yeah, oh, yes, it's a witness. They are part of us. And they are to worship with us. We must not forget them, but we must include them among us. You see, the eastern tribes were passionate about retaining true worship in the place where God has said worship should take place, with the offerings that God said should be offered there. That is why they built this massive altar, to remind them all. Right at the end there, remind them all that the Lord is God. And he is to be worshipped in the place and manner he has revealed. So though it seemed from different angles, the truth is that East and West were both unified in their passion for the glory of God, the true worship of God, through sacrifice. And that's where their unity was to be found. And that is where our unity is to be found too. A passion for God's glory, for true worship, through the sacrifice that God has provided. We've been told time and time again that our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the entire sacrificial system. So as we, as New Testament believers, think about sacrifice and true worship, our focus is not on a place or an animal or on a ritual, but on a person. And this is what Jesus dealt with as he met this woman, this Samaritan woman by the well. She was concerned with where God was to be worshipped. And she says in verse 20 of John chapter 4, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you are neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And we see, as the Gospels come through, as the letters are written, that true worship worship is found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. He is the only one through whom we can come to worship God. He is the one through whom alone can glory be given to God. He is the one through whom true knowledge of God can be found. A true relationship with God can be enjoyed. It is, as we have sung, in Christ alone. He is the only sufficient sacrifice for sin. He is the only way in which we can be right with God. He is the only one who can bring us to God. It's all in Christ. So rightly this morning, Jeff reminded us that nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Why is this? Well, because of his finished work on our behalf. As Peter puts it in this way in 1 Peter chapter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now many might say that this is extremely exclusive, that salvation is found in none other than Jesus. And of course it is. But it is true. There is no other way to be saved. All the efforts, all the merits, all the rituals, all the religions, all the rules, all the works of man cannot achieve it. Only Jesus has. And so our unity is found in this exclusivity. Our unity is found in Christ alone. People may say, that is wrong. Why? Why are you so exclusive? Bit of a silly illustration, but imagine you pay your good money, you mortgage your house, and you become a member of a golf club. And you go to that golf club and you think, fantastic. I have access to all the greens, all the fairways, everything in this golf club. And so you say to the president of the golf club, great, I'm going to get my friends over tomorrow and we're going to have a football match on the first fairway. No, it's only for golf. Okay. Right. Well, next weekend comes. Right, I want to do some athletics around the final green. Let's do a long jump in the bunkers. We can do that, can't we? No, it's for golf only. It's just for golf. Well, let's play cricket. Put some stumps in the 15th green. And we'll have a good cricket match. It looks nice and level for that. No, it's only for golf. You get the picture. There's exclusivity, isn't there, in the world around us. And for good reason. And for real good reason, there is exclusivity in our unity. There is only one Saviour. There is only one way to know God. There is only one sufficient sacrifice. And that is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our unity is found so wonderfully and beautifully in him. This time we've been celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Truly, this was the passion of the reformers. As they rested their knowledge of the truth on Scripture alone, they sought God's glory alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, they were accused of being schismatics. But picture Luther. He's come to the knowledge of the truth and he's found his sins forgiven in Christ alone. And he's wandering in that and glorying in that. And he's preaching to his congregation in Wittenberg and he's telling them of the fact that they are saved through faith alone in Christ alone. And then he sees over the bridge Tetzel coming and ripping off his congregation and saying, no, it's not by grace alone. You've got to do this or do that. You've got to buy this or that or the other. You can imagine his passion, thus in nailing the theses to the door. His passion was because it's in Christ.
that there is salvation. And in Christ alone can there be unity. In Christ alone can we glorify God together. He wanted the congregation to know Christ and be united in him.
So as we think about ourselves, it is our blessing, isn't it?
We share Christ. We are united in him, aren't we? But let us grow in our passion for Christ. Let us stir one another up to glorify God in Christ. Let us cause ourselves to glory in the cross of Christ. Let us encourage one another to worship God more together in Christ, that we might grow and grow and grow in our oneness in our Saviour. Oh God, give us a greater passion for our Lord Jesus and a true worship of you. So that's our first layer. It's the sponge on the bottom. A passion for true worship. The second layer is buttercream in the middle. The passion for the fear of God. A passion for the fear of God. You see, not only is a passion for God's glory and the true worship of God in Christ necessary for unity, but also a passion for this fear of God. But that passion for the fear of God surely ought to flow or be built upon that layer of the passion for God's glory. So that day by day we have that passion to live in the light of who God is. To live in the light of our knowledge of him and his knowledge of us. To live in the light of his greatness, his grace and his authority. That we might live in awe of him. That we might respect him and honour him and desire to please him day by day. To have that passion for the fear of God. Now this passion is first of all expressed by the Western tribes. We find that in verses 17 to 20, as they're bringing this charge to the eastern tribes, they say, "Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." Their passion for the fear of the Lord forms the essence of this challenge to the eastern tribes. They didn't want rebellion against God to be in the midst of his people, because they knew that if one portion of the people sinned against the Lord, all would bear the consequences. So if you put yeast into the bread, it will affect the whole of the bread. And so they knew before God that if one part of his people was sinning and rebelling against the Lord, all would be affected. But this wasn't some wild fancy of theirs and some pessimistic outlook. They had seen it in their own experience. "Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us?" says the delegation headed up by Phinehas, the priest. What happened at Peor? We have to go back to Numbers 25. And verses 1 to 9. I'll read the whole of the passage. It's necessary for us to get the picture. "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.' And indeed one of the children of Israel came and presented his to his brethren, a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from the congregation and took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. It was a terrible incident in their history. They rebelled against the Lord and went after other gods and committed all manner of atrocious things. See, the delegation says they're still suffering the effects. But who was the hero of that day in Peor, which turned the anger of the Lord away? Phinehas, the leader of this delegation to the eastern tribes. And you can hear his passion, can't you, for the fear of the Lord. He's seen firsthand what rebellion had meant. He saw it with his own eyes. He had to do something about it with his own javelin. And he didn't want to see it happen again. If you've seen something like that, you wouldn't want to see it again, would you? And so he was passionate that the people might fear the Lord, that they would not rebel against the eternal, pure, glorious God. He was passionate. And it brings in their more recent history with Achan in verse 20. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? We have considered him in our studies. But it wasn't just his rebellion, him that suffered for his rebellion, but others suffered the consequences of his actions. Indeed, others died in the failed attack on Ai because of what he did. And if that was the result of one man's actions, what would be the result of the rebellion of the whole of the eastern tribes? It doesn't bear thinking about. And Phinehas really wasn't wanting to think about it. Such was his passion for the fear of the Lord, that they all, west and east, should live in obedience before the holy God. But the eastern tribes too, though they were accused by the western tribes of not living in the fear of the Lord, their thinking couldn't be further from the truth. The eastern tribes also had a passion for the fear of the Lord. It's expressed two ways in this chapter. First of all, in the first verses 2 and 3. Their obedience to the Lord and his servants during the past number of years. They had a good track record. Verses 2 to 3. Joshua says to these eastern tribes, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." Remember when they had decided to take possession of the land east of the Jordan? They promised Moses that they would go and fight with the western tribes. "We'll do that," they said. And that's what they did. Such was their fear of the Lord. They fought all those years alongside their brethren. They were living practically before God. So wouldn't it have been strange, having been commended by Joshua at this time, to then suddenly, on their way home, decide to rebel in such a massive way against the Lord? Doesn't fit together, does it? It doesn't fit together. They had expressed their obedience to the Lord in those previous years, showing their fear of the Lord. But also that they showed their fear of the Lord and their passion for that by asserting their passion that future generations would live in the fear of the Lord. So verses 22 to 25, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if an altar if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made Jordan a border between you and us and the children of Reuben and Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease from fearing the Lord. That was their big concern. That the eastern tribes in the future wouldn't be regarded as part of Israel. That they wouldn't be welcome to worship with them. So future generations would no longer fear God. That their descendants would turn away from the Almighty. They were passionate that the future generations would be kept in the fear of the Lord. So they built this massive altar as a witness, so that they would be kept. Thus, they were passionate about this. Thus, we see West and East were both one in this common and exalted goal to fear God and to keep his commandments. Again, we must do the same. We in the church must see that our unity can be found only if we are united in fearing the Lord. Yes, this is built on the foundation of Christ and true worship of him, but it's also essential for unity. That together we live in awe of God. Together we are conscious of the presence of God. That together we live to please our God. You might think, well, it may not be necessary. Surely it's just in Christ alone. That's all that's necessary for our unity. Well, it is necessary. How does this work out on the ground? Let's just think for a few moments. We won't think long about it, but just to get you thinking why. You see, by its very nature, failure to live in the fear of the Lord will allow sin in our midst. And sin divides, doesn't it? It truly does. If we allow sin and say some big sin comes into our midst, say someone's caught in adultery, some won't understand what's going on. Some will perhaps accuse the elders of not handling the situation properly. Some may take sides. Some might just up and leave. We can't be in a church which has that in its midst. And so we see division will ensue. If we tolerate sin, if we are lackluster concerning holiness, then quite possibly, quite probably, quite likely, we will know the chastisement from God. And what may be part of that chastisement than to allow disunity and fallings out? If we fail to fear the Lord, all sorts of divisive behaviour will enter our midst. Pride, selfishness, deceit, anger. You could go on with the list. These things which will divide. But also, perhaps more solemnly, if we don't fear the Lord, really it's evidence that we're not passionate about the glory of God. It's evidence that we're not passionate about Christ and his sacrifice and true worship. It shows that really we haven't got that cement which holds us together and will keep us in unity. We need to have a passion for the fear of God. So as we conclude, these are the first two essential ingredients for unity. They are absolutely foundational. Without these, there can be no stable, mature and joyful unity. So let us seek to grow in our passion for God's glory and the true worship of the Lord in Christ. And let us also seek to grow in our passion for the fear of the Lord, that we may enjoy more and more of the delight of our oneness in Christ. Amen. Well, let us conclude by standing to sing Psalm 133, which is in Christian Hymns number 380. Number 380, how beautiful the sight of brethren who agree in friendship to unite and bonds of charity. Number 380.